A lot of you are probably familiar with some of the most famous stories from the Bible, things like David and Goliath and Noah's Ark, but there's a lot of stories I guarantee you haven't heard of. Stories of witchcraft and cannibalism don't fit that easily into a Sunday school lesson, but they're the kind of stories that I want to talk about today. There's also several passages in the Bible that are viewed as controversial or strange, and those are also the parts I want to talk about today. In other words, hello everybody, and welcome to the Bible Lore Iceberg. I got the idea for this video when I saw this iceberg chart online from user Guided Feather on Reddit. And I used it, as well as weird stories I knew about myself and suggestions from Twitter, to put together the list I'm going to bring you today. Now, to clarify, there are some things that will not be in this iceberg. For example, a lot of people wanted to see videos about stories of saints that came after the Bible, or non-canonical books of the Bible. And all of that's cool, but for this video, I want to focus on things that are explicitly mentioned or debated to be mentioned in the Bible itself. I'll get to those topics down the road and even have a video about the lost books of the Bible if you want to check out more on that. Speaking of videos I've already done, a few years back I made a Bible theory iceberg that covered a lot of things like the true name of God and the naked man in the Garden of Gethsemane and things like that. So in order to not rehash the same points, if I covered it then, I'm not going to recover it now. And then finally, there's a lot of things in the Bible that deserve their own video, things like demonology or angelology, which again, I already made a video on. Now that I think about it, this intro just sounds like a plug for the rest of the channel, and I promise that wasn't entirely on purpose. For this video, I just want to focus on strange passages or story that exist in the canonical Bible as the Christian church sees it. And even that phrase itself can be debated, but we're just going to roll with it. So if you're ready to hear stories that involve dismemberment, the rapture, and time paradoxes, then stick around after the ad as we get into the Bible lore iceberg. And again, I've made this very clear in videos, but I am a Christian, so I treat all these things with reverence, but I try to make these videos in a way that people who aren't Christians and don't know anything about the Bible could easily digest. Because even if you're not interested in understanding the Bible as a belief, then it might be nice to know about it just to get what all the fuss is about.
And something else that would be good to know is where your money's going. Just last month, I found out I was paying for the same streaming service twice because I signed up for a free trial like a year ago on an old email. Saving money can be difficult, and you don't need holes in your bank account while you're trying to keep money in. That's where today's sponsor, Rocket Money, is here to help. Rocket Money is the all-in-one personal finance app that helps you cancel subscriptions, lower bills, and manage your money better. Once you connect your bank account, Rocket Money identifies all of your recurring fees. It puts them all into one list, and if there's anything in there you don't want, Rocket Money can help you cancel that subscription in just a few taps. Rocket Money even allows you to do things like set budgets and get notifications based on your spending. And one of the most amazing things, Rocket Money helps lower your bills. That is right, from internet service providers to phone bills, just send your bill to Rocket Money and they will try to negotiate a better deal on your behalf. Rocket Money has helped save its customers up to $740 a year when they use all the app's premium features, and they have helped their customers cancel over $500 million in unwanted subscriptions. So take control of your finances today and head to rocketmoney.com/Wendigoon to get started on the app for free. That is right, for free. From there, you can unlock premium if you feel that Rocket Money's right for you. But for now, just head to the link in the description at rocketmoney.com/Wendigoon and let them start helping you save money today. Thank you all for watching the ad. Thank you to Rocket Money for sponsoring. It means the most. Check them out at the link in the description, and we are back to the video.
We are going to go ahead and get into it, but as always, thank you for watching. As mentioned, I took a lot of liberties when it came to the framework of Guided Feather's iceberg. For example, I pretty much cut off the top tier of the iceberg because most of it's stuff like Jesus and God, the Trinity, things a lot of us are probably familiar with. So we're going to kick off tier one, or at least my tier one, with the Great Tribulation. So for context, the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelations, has to do with the prophecy of the end times. And the book of Revelations is John's retelling of visions he received. There are a few notable points in John's vision that a lot of us are probably familiar with. Things like the rapture, when everyone who is a member of the church, or in other words believes in God, is carried to heaven at once. The destruction of the world and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And for the sake of this entry, the tribulation period. In the book of Revelations, it says that there will be 3.5 years of peace upon the earth, followed by 3.5 years of torment, when the world will be plunged into war and chaos. This concept of a tribulation period is actually mentioned in other places of the Bible as well. For example, all the way back in Daniel 9, and yes, that's the same Daniel from the story of Daniel in the lion's den in the era before Christ, Furthermore, in Matthew 24, Jesus, while speaking to his disciples, builds off what Daniel says and furthers this idea of a tribulation, calling it the abomination of desolation. So, while most Christians agree that it's pretty well founded in the Bible that some kind of tribulation is to happen, the point that is hotly debated is when is it supposed to happen? The book of Revelations, again, is a series of visions that John is conveying. And throughout the Bible, figurative visions are used to convey real-world scenarios. For example, in the Old Testament of the Bible, Daniel interprets a king's dream of a kingdom falling. But the dream itself is just of a statue that's made of many different materials that the feet crumble and then the statue falls. The vision itself is not literal, it is representative. And by most beliefs, the account of Revelation seems to be the same thing with John's perspective. John describes a lot of wild things in the book of Revelations, things like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or visions of locusts that have the head of men and wear armor, or visions of great beasts with many heads rising out of the ocean. So because the book of Revelations seems to be interpretive of what is to come, it is therefore hotly debated. Some people take a very literalist view that everything John saw is quite literally the form that things will appear in. Others say it's representative of nations or people or times in history. So when things like the tribulation come up in Revelations, people differ on where they place its appearance. And more specifically, when it relates to the rapture. So again, if the rapture is everyone that believes in God being brought up to heaven, does the tribulation happen before or after that? In other words, do all of the believers in God stick around for the 3.5 years of torment, or does that happen after they're out of here? There are entire subgroups within Christianity that will split churches and philosophies based on this discretion. There are pre-tribulationists who think that the rapture happens before. There are post-tribulationists that think it will happen after. There are mid-tribulationists that think it will happen in the middle or maybe in the middle of the 7 years, and the rapture itself is what leads to the 3.5 years of torment. And there's even the historicist belief that believes all of the events of Revelation have already happened. There are those that believe the visions that John had did not apply to humanity or the end of the world itself, but are instead just figurative of what happened to Jerusalem and Israel around the time of 70 AD, whenever Jerusalem was ransacked and the temple destroyed. If you view it that way, then the tribulation, the rapture, all of that's already happened and doesn't apply to us. Basically, the Great Tribulation is a period of time when things are going to get really bad, and it's a matter of when that'll happen or if it already has. Another thing that is mentioned in Revelation, and again is debated a lot, is the Antichrist. So if Jesus Christ, in Christianity's belief, came to earth, died on the cross in order to bring people to God, then the Antichrist's purpose is to do the opposite. The Antichrist, according to Revelations, is a figure of evil who will step in order to drive people away from God in the end time. Again, in Revelations, it says that the Antichrist will be a beacon that people want to follow, that will turn them away from God and turn their belief into their own selves. And again, this is different depending on how you interpret the events of Revelation. Also note, the book is called Revelation, not Revelations, but I am almost certainly going to mess up and already have by calling it Revelations because I think every single Southern pastor I've ever met has called it Revelations. Depending on how you interpret it, the Antichrist is either a literal singular person or entity or representative of a group of people or a nation, or it's just merely the concept of sin or falling away from God, having its presence in the world. There are some verses that kind of point away from the Antichrist being one individual. For example, in 1 John 2:18, John says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So this is saying that there will be several antichrists that come onto the earth, and that the more of them will signify that the world is getting closer to its end, or at least this civilization is getting closer to its end, or whatever. So maybe antichrist is just a term for anyone who turns people away from Christ. And the antichrist mentioned in Revelation isn't a singular demon or entity or the devil himself, as some think. It is instead just one person leading people away from God who just does it at a really opportune time. And again, historians who believe the events of Revelation already happened will point and say that this is referencing Emperor Nero or something like that. This is also why sometimes if you believe Revelation hasn't happened yet, people will point towards certain members of government or certain people in power and say, oh, that guy is the Antichrist. Maybe. To move away from Revelation for a second, let's talk about speaking in tongues. So in Acts chapter 2, shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the disciples have a prayer together as to what they are to do next. During this prayer, the Bible says a miracle is performed, and the members who are present are now able to speak in tongues, and this day is known as the Day of Pentecost. In other words, the disciples are able to go into the marketplaces and streets where many people from many different languages are gathered, and they are able to speak in every person's language. This in isolation can be seen as a miracle the disciples are performing in order to get the gospel out to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. However, there are several Christian groups that believe the miracle of the Day of Pentecost is not something that only happened one time, but can be redone again through the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, this is where the church denomination that is most often associated with speaking in tongues, the Pentecostals, got their name. And it's not entirely unfounded. Paul, in his writings to the church, say that among the spiritual gifts includes things like being able to speak of many tongues. And in Mark chapter 16, right before Jesus ascends into heaven and he's speaking to the disciples, he says in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues." So there's a belief within some parts of Christianity that when someone is saved and the Holy Spirit dwells within them, that they are able to effectively conjure new languages or are able to suddenly speak in new languages. However, the counter-argument to that is that's not exactly what the book is saying. For example, and again, at this point and throughout the video, I'm not trying to argue one's definitely right or the other isn't. I'm just a YouTuber. The biggest qualification I have is I taught Sunday school for teenagers, and you don't need a degree to do that. The counter-argument to that belief is if you do things like take Mark chapter 16 out of context and like very literal, you also get some other weird conclusions. Like for example, right after that in verse 18, it says, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, everything mentioned is things we see the disciples and followers of God do throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see Paul get bit by a venomous snake and he doesn't die. We see a lot of instances of people being healed through miracles. And of course, just over in the book of Acts, we see them speaking in new tongues at the day of Pentecost. So sure, while miracles can happen to the believers in God, that doesn't mean it's always something you can just summon. And if you take a literalist interpretation of those verses, that's where you get things like snake handling churches that took the whole thing about picking up serpents and not being hurt quite literally and started doing that during worship sermons. Many view Mark chapter 16 as being what the followers of God are capable of, like the limits they can reach if they go in my name, not necessarily something to try. Also, the day of Pentecost itself is debated. If the miracle was the disciples being able to speak in every language, or if it was the people being able to hear in their own language. Because in Acts chapter 2 at verse 8, when it's talking about what the people are saying, listening to the disciples, it says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So like that verse implies that it's not that the disciples could suddenly speak every language of the world, it's that they spoke once and everyone was able to understand. Regardless, if you ever hear a debate or some Christian groups talking about speaking in tongues, these are the sources where that belief comes from. The seven deadly sins are not in the Bible. Pretty cut and dry. They're just not in there. Now, to clarify, all of the seven deadly sins, lust, sloth, pride, greed, envy, gluttony, and wrath, are all things that are mentioned as being bad in the Bible. They're just never grouped together as the seven deadly sins or put up on a pedestal as like that unique grouping. The seven deadly sins started to get passed around like 600 AD and were a teaching of the church rather than something that is explicitly mentioned in scripture. As a matter of fact, strangely, there are seven deadly sins, or like seven especially bad sins mentioned in the Bible, but they're not the seven deadly sins that get talked about all the time. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says in verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yet seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look," okay, well that's pride, that overlaps, right? But then the second one is a lying tongue, which, like, I guess you could kind of say a lying tongue could be envy, maybe, not really. And then the third is hands that shed innocent blood, which maybe if you're wrathful, you would do that, but it's not explicit. And then from there, it's just a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, which is like the same thing as a lying tongue, I would think. And he that soweth discord among the brethren, which I do agree that discord should be one of the seven. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a list of sins to avoid. And the seven deadly sins are kind of mentioned in there, but there's way more than seven. The idea around the seven deadly sins is that most evils come from a root of one of the seven deadly sins. So things like murder or theft could be seen as having the seed of wrath or envy before the murder or theft even happened. So while not like wrong by any means, yeah, they're just not in the Bible. Jesus Went to Hell believes that Jesus Christ went to hell in the 3 days between his death on the cross and his resurrection. This is often referred to as the harrowing of hell. And of course, it's not saying that Jesus Christ went to hell because he deserved to, but because since the sin of the world was on him, he took that sin to hell and then resurrected from it. This is kind of alluded to in a few places in scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, while Peter is speaking, Peter says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." The idea of the word left there, meaning that he was there, just not anymore. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that when Jesus died, he descended to the lower parts of the earth, something that is often used to describe hell, especially in Paul's writings, as Paul does things like describe heaven as we know it as the third heaven that exists above the first heaven, our place of existence, the second heaven, the sky, and then the third heaven being heaven itself. Biblically, this theory does have some backing. Throughout the Old Testament of the Bible, blood had to be shed as an atonement for humanity's sins. So when people would sacrifice things like a lamb, they would put their sins onto the lamb before it was killed. And of course, if sin cannot have its part in heaven, and if Jesus, while he was on the cross, bared the sins of all of humanity, then in his death on the cross, it stands to reason that he took those sins to hell, but when he resurrected, he left them there. Now, this also isn't to say that Jesus went to hell and was tortured as a soul in torment. Instead, most depictions of the harrowing of hell believe him to have gone to hell and destroyed the gates of hell, or to have gathered the souls of the Old Testament in some beliefs that believed in Christ before he was born and then bringing them up to heaven. Some say that he just took Adam or just took Moses, etc., which a lot of that depends on your belief of Old Testament salvation and all that, but that's another topic. In short, proponents of this theory don't really think of Jesus' harrowing of hell as a bad thing, and think of it more like, is it sacrilegious to say doom guy? Probably, but that visual only, you know, less shotguns, probably. Hate is murder is, again, another concept from Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is giving a sermon, he is talking about the new law that enters in with his presence and sacrifice on the cross. In the old law of the Old Testament, things like the Ten Commandments, it was a very black and white, don't do this thing, don't do this thing, don't do this thing. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gets a bit more personal with the teachings when he says in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." He goes on in verse 27 and says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So this leads people to ask the question, if I hate someone, is that just as bad as killing them? And the most commonly agreed belief to this topic is no. It's just Jesus personifying the new law through the individual. In other words, while previously you were just supposed to not do the thing, Jesus is trying to get across to his followers that in order to be, you know, a good person or a righteous person, follower of God, whatever, you are not supposed to think on or want to do the thing in the first place, because as mentioned with things like, you know, the seven deadly sins, there's a base emotion that leads to all of the evil actions. So Jesus effectively here is saying, don't let the base emotion happen and you won't have to worry about the actions. There are several times throughout the Bible and New Testament after Jesus where people are guilty of wanting to do bad things or of hating someone else, and it is a much different reaction than actually, you know, killing someone. So while some look at this and think it means that thinking of doing the sin is as bad as doing the sin, most would say, not really. But, you know, don't think about it, if you can help it. On the concept of sin, we have the unforgivable sin. Now, this one causes quite a stir in some Christian beliefs. If the whole point of Jesus coming to earth was to, you know, allow people to be forgiven of their sins, regardless of what they've done, and come to Christ, then why would one of them be unforgivable? As with the previous entry, this comes from one of Jesus' teachings. In Matthew 12, verse 31, he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So, this leads many to believe that if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, whatever that means, you can't get forgiveness for it. And you're just like, good luck, you're stuck here. While this verse causes a lot of debate, if you break down the wordage of it as well as the context, I don't think it's that hard to get. For example, this verse comes as a response after Jesus has been rebuked by the Pharisees. They see Jesus performing miracles, and they say that guy is a demon. They call him Beelzebub, effectively the devil, and say that he is practicing witchcraft. And that verse is one of the things that Jesus says in response. The Holy Spirit is the part of God that becomes a piece of us whenever we accept Christ, at least according to the Christian Bible. And keep in mind, the whole point of humanity is to be at God's side. We were originally made to be His companions, and after we chose to sin, God has always allowed us a way to come back to that. So if blasphemy is the denouncing of God or the putting down of God, then putting down the Holy Spirit specifically would be putting down the part of God that comes to dwell within us. Or in other words, as most people interpret it, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is just the rejection of God. In other words, the only thing that prevents you from being a believer is not being a believer. Think about it. Sin, as it is classified in the Bible, is things that push us farther off of what God wants for us. So the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is pushing off the piece of God that wants to be a piece of us. So while some take this to mean that if you say the right combination of words at one point in your life, you can't get into heaven, most believe this to mean that if you choose to not be a part of heaven or God, then that is the one thing that keeps you from being a part of heaven or God. And Jesus isn't even saying here that speaking bad about himself is the unforgivable sin, because in the next verse he says, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man," which is what Jesus referred to himself as, "it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So yeah, it seems the unforgivable sin is not seeking forgiveness for sin. Duh. Most people also wrap this into the belief of like mortal sin that comes up in Catholicism, which I'm not Catholic, so forgive me if I'm stupid here. But from my understanding, there are two like types of sins within Catholicism. There may be more, but the big ones are mortal or venial sins. Whereas the latter is like minor sins that push you away from God but don't threaten your salvation. Mortal sin is a sin unto death or a sin that you must seek forgiveness for. That's a phrase used throughout parts of the New Testament, that there is a sin unto death. But people who don't really believe in mortal sins or losing your salvation just believe that the sin unto death is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that's mentioned here, which again is never asking to be saved in the first place. Back to Revelation, another point that gets brought up a lot is the symbolism or the literal interpretation of the seven seals. So another thing that's mentioned throughout John's revelation is that there are a series of seals that he saw opened up from heaven. The first four seals are the ones everyone knows about, the horsemen of war, pestilence, famine, and death, and the four of them wreak havoc across the earth. The fifth seal is the cries of the martyrs that are heard, and the sixth is several plagues that stretch across the earth. And then the seventh seal is a series of seven trumpets that are sounded by the angels during the end times. These are described in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. The first one is hell and fire. The second is a great mountain of fire that falls into the ocean and turns the ocean into blood. The third is a star known as wormwood, which falls to the sea. The fourth is a third of the light on the earth is gone. And then the final three break down into subsections again, as they are the three woes. The first woe, or the fifth trumpet, is a star that falls to the bottomless pit, and Abaddon, the lord or demon, whatever, of the pit, tortures the earth for 5 months and the people on it. The sixth trumpet, or second woe, is four angels are released from the Euphrates. When these angels are released from the Euphrates, 200 million horsemen kill a third of humanity. And then in the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, is when God takes throne over the new heaven and new earth and reigns forever. These seals and trumpets are used for several different points throughout predictive Christianity into like the future, you know, what the rapture, what Revelation will be. And again, it kind of depends on your interpretation if you see these things as literal, if you see them as representative of what humanity does to each other, which is certainly a topic for another day, but I didn't want to bring up Revelation without, you know, bringing up the parts that everyone talks about. Speaking of which, the mark of the beast is something that is referenced in Revelation chapter 13. In John's vision, he describes something known as the beast, this great creature that rises over humanity and forces them to bow to its will. Some believe this to be an individual, some believe this to be a person, some believe this to be the devil himself, and again, historians believe it to be like Nero. But in Revelation 13, 16, John says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666." So the beast, according to John's prophecy, makes everyone receive a mark in either their hand or their forehead, and they're not allowed to sell or buy or live really without the mark. Again, a lot of people interpret Revelation as being symbolic. Maybe this is saying that people have to pledge to it, or people have to commit to worship it and how they behave. A more literalist interpretation, if you believe this to be future events, is where many say that microchips are the mark of the beast, that, you know, microchips implanted into your palm, and eventually all of technology is going to move to that, where you have to have the chip in order to commit any transactions or do anything in society. And if you go with the historic view, they say, well, maybe this is referencing money, that the emperor had to be on the coin. So it is a coin you hold in your hand that shows someone's forehead or the head on the coin itself. Again, up to your own interpretation, but if you hear anyone say that they're not getting a microchip because it's the mark of the beast, this is what they're talking about. Also, this is where the 666 being the number of the devil or the mark of the beast, the number of the beast, comes from. This is why the number 666 is often associated as iconography of the devil. And finally, for tier one, we have Cain's wife, which is a thing people talk about a lot. So, in the beginning, we had Adam and Eve who were created, and then they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and then Abel killed Cain. But then after that, Cain had more children. He had more descendants that followed. Now, a lot of people who don't read all the verses around it think that Cain and Abel were the only children Adam and Eve had, but that's not true. It says that Adam had many sons and daughters. But how did all of the sons and daughters procreate, you may ask? Well, you know, some hold to the theory that just because we don't hear of them, maybe God created other people spontaneously the same way he made Adam and Eve, which I guess isn't, you know, anti-biblical, but also the whole reason he made Adam and Eve was to be like his companions in the garden. And then when they sinned, they were cast out, kind of left to their own devices for the most part. So I would call that unlikely. And also, later in the Bible, God makes a specific ruling that incest is wrong and that they shouldn't do it. But that ruling did not come earlier in the Bible. While this seems to be a plausible course of what happened, the reason that it didn't result in like genetic defects as it would today is you could say that, you know, their DNA was perfect, it never degraded over time or through generations, so maybe that's why there weren't any hangups. Either way, it doesn't really affect our understanding of the Bible or stuff that comes afterwards because, I mean, they were the only people that existed, at least at the time. It's just kind of weird. But hey, that's what you get for getting kicked out of the garden. Things got really weird for everyone. We are now on to tier two. Unworthy communion comes from a specific reference that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. Communion is a practice within Christianity, also known as the Lord's Supper, where, like the disciples did before Jesus' crucifixion, they break bread and drink wine or juice and have a remembrance of Christ and an examining of themselves and how they are behaving as a Christian. Depending on what group of Christianity you're in, this is either done at every service or worship meeting together. Other times it's done only occasionally, and in some it's not done at all. Well, the verse we're talking about now takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When addressing the topic of communion, Paul says in verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So that's implying that if you take communion unworthily or not having examined yourself, you could die. Similar to the unforgivable sin, this has caused some people to be very afraid of the concept of what if I'm not worthy whenever I take part in communion. As with a lot of Paul's letters, context here is important. Again, Paul's epistles or open letters to churches were often made in response or to address a certain point that the church has had. The church at Corinthians throughout the rest of 1st and 2nd Corinthians sounds pretty rough. By several accounts, they were turning the church into a party. They were doing worship where they were using idols and eating of food that was meant to be sacrificed to other gods. Basically, they were doing a lot of stuff wrong. So it seems here when Paul is saying when you do something as serious as communion, you need to take it seriously or else it's not a good habit historically to mock God. So while it is true that communion to those who practice it is typically treated with reverence and something to be taken seriously, it's not saying that if you haven't confessed every single thing you can think of, you'll die. Again, Paul's being a little heavy-handed to a group of people that need a heavy hand. Again, it's not that any part of the Bible is wrong, you just have to understand what is being discussed. And again, here with the whole communion unworthily thing, it doesn't mean you die if you forget to pray about something. Speaking of context, Peter is Satan. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus calls Peter Satan. So in Matthew 16, verse 22, it says, "Then Peter took him," talking about Jesus, "and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Previously, Jesus was saying he is going to go to Jerusalem and be killed because, you know, that's what he's supposed to do, the whole dying on the cross, whatever. And Peter's saying you shouldn't do that. So Jesus responds in verse 23 and says, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So, is Peter the devil? No, that's not what is being said. Jesus is talking about something that he has to suffer and go through for the sake of humanity. But Peter loves Jesus and doesn't want that to happen. Jesus is saying here that Peter is acting on behalf of Satan because he's rejecting what needs to be done in order for what Peter wants to be done. It's also true that throughout the Bible, Satan is used to describe the opponent or just an opponent to someone at certain points. So it could also be that Jesus is just saying, you know, get thee behind me, perpetrator, I don't know. Even if Peter's coming from a good place, Jesus is enforcing to him that he can't let his spirit or what he wants to happen get in the way of what should be. And if you want proof that Peter is not actually the devil, the next point is Peter is the church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So a lot of people see this as Jesus commissioning Peter as the beginning of the church, or the very first member of the church. It's for this reason, and Peter's actions that come afterwards, that Peter is considered the first pope within Catholicism. Now, the phrasing of these verses is argued a lot, because in the verses prior, Jesus asks Peter, kind of rhetorically, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "You're Jesus, you know, the Son of God." And then Jesus responds and says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So some people kind of say that clause is just like Peter saying, "You're Jesus," and Jesus saying, "Yes, and you are Peter, and upon this rock," now back to referring to himself, Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the bedrock of faith, but Peter was definitely the one who, after Jesus ascended into heaven, did the most footwork in, like, building the first churches. The beginning parts of Acts is just describing how Peter kind of took charge and began to be the one to speak in public places and speak to the Pharisees about who Jesus was and was the first to continue to preach the gospel. I certainly think it's within reason to say that Jesus was talking about Peter there, considering what Peter does afterwards. I've also got to say, Peter has to be one of the most inspiring stories throughout the Bible. Because when we first meet Peter, he questions God constantly. He never knows what's going on. He doubts him. He denies him. But then after the resurrection, we see him taking charge. We see him being the one who's willing to lay down his life for it. And as mentioned here, if you take the reading literally, Jesus says, that's the guy I want to lead the church. In spite of all of his shortcomings, he's the man. Next up, we have the mark of Cain. So as mentioned earlier, Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve, and Cain killed Abel because he was jealous of Abel's sacrifice to God. After Cain kills Abel, God says that Cain must walk the earth forever. Specifically, God says that he will be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Cain says he cannot bear this, which is big talk coming from the guy that just murdered his brother in cold blood. Cain says that he cannot bear this, and that anyone he runs into will kill him. This also raises a lot of questions about, like, how many kids did Adam and Eve have, and how many people were around in the earth that you could run into another group of people that were your strangers, that are also your, like, brothers, sisters, nieces, and nephews, but whatever. And after Cain says this, in Genesis 4, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." So Cain receives a mark that makes it to where anyone who attacks him will have worse done to them. In other words, Cain cannot be killed, but he has to suffer with this curse that God has put him under for murdering his brother. So a lot of people have asked, what is the mark of Cain? Well, most interpretations say that it was a symbol that was either put on Cain's forehead or on his hand or something like that. Other apocryphal books of the Bible will say that perhaps the mark of Cain was horns that were put onto his head, which is probably just a tie to, like, Satanism or demonic beliefs that were around whenever the non-canonical book was written. Tragically, the mark of Cain has been used a lot in history to justify a lot of evil actions. As people who were proponents of things like the slave trade would say that dark skin was the mark of Cain. For one, not only is that rude, but it also doesn't make sense even if you stretch biblical stories. For one, we're not told that the mark has anything to do with skin complexion, but even if you pretended that it did, there's several examples of, like, people from Africa being people to lead the church in the New Testament, and the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip led to Christ that started the churches in Africa. Or you have the man who helped carry Jesus's cross to Calvary, who historically is often believed to be a man from Africa. It also doesn't make sense because after the whole Cain and Abel thing, in a few generations, the flood happens and the world gets reset to Noah and his three sons and all of their wives. So, like, that wouldn't solve the slavery thing for you if that happened, because then that whole lineage of Mark of Cain would be wiped out during the flood. And also, it says that any danger that befalls Cain will happen to you sevenfold. So that makes things much worse for you if you're trying to argue that point. It doesn't hold water. Nevertheless, people have used it for awful means in the past, because most of the time they were saying these things to people who were uneducated about the scripture and just went with what they were told. On a lesser note, there are some beliefs within groups like Mormonism, I believe, that the mark of Cain was him being covered in hair and looking like a beast, and because of his whole "you will walk the earth forever," that means Cain can't die and no danger can befall him. So all that to say, there is a belief that the mark of Cain made Cain into Bigfoot. And Bigfoot is real, and it's Cain in the woods being really sad. Anyway, Jesus' family thought he was crazy. It's self-explanatory. In Mark 3:21, during one of Jesus' earliest messages, it says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." In other words, he's out of his mind. And then later in verse 31, it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his friends see him and think he's crazy for saying the things that he's saying, and they can't get him to quit. So then they go get his brethren and his mother to get him to quit. And he still won't do that because we have, you know, the whole New Testament after that. Jesus goes on in the following verses to say that his family is the other believers or the people that follow him. And that's not to say that Jesus doesn't like his family. There's another verse during Jesus' teachings where he says, you cannot follow me unless you hate your family. Which again, if you view that out of context, it sounds like Jesus doesn't like family, but a lot of the Bible, including Jesus' teachings, is about loving your family, and Jesus was very close with his mother Mary. Similar to Peter being referred to as Satan, this doesn't seem to be Jesus thinking worse of his family, it's him understanding that what must be done outweighs what they want to be done, or their understanding of thinking that Jesus has gone mad. But regardless, it seems reasonable to say that Jesus' family thought he was nuts, at least for a while. I imagine after the whole coming back from the dead and healing people and doing miracles and stuff, they changed their mind. Maybe, maybe not. Paul's thorn is something that Paul mentions once in his writings, but is alluded to outside of the one mention. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." God, what is that light? Oh my word. It's like, I guess it's fitting, we'll leave it. Paul goes on after this to talk about this infirmity that he has that is a burden to him. So while we're never told explicitly what it is, it seems that Paul has some kind of physical condition. Some believe that maybe Paul was partially crippled and had to walk with a cane. Others believe that maybe Paul had some kind of chronic pain or nerve condition. However, what I think is the problem, and it seems most scholars agree, was his eyesight. In Galatians 4 verse 13, Paul says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So whatever infirmity Paul has, it's physical, and Paul commends the people for not being disgusted by it. But then he says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." So Paul is speaking about how kind these people were to him and that they would have given him their eyes if they could. So it seems likely to me that the problem would be his eyes. Oh my word, what? Whoa, look at that light, that's insane. I have to like hide from it. Another detail about Paul is, unlike some other authors of the Bible, every letter that Paul wrote, he had someone else write. He normally mentions them at the end of the text, where he's saying, "This is being written as I speak it to so-and-so." But he would normally sign the letter himself at the very end. A lot of the original works seem to have a very huge difference in the penmanship, as Paul's own handwriting was much more sloppy than the person he had writing it down. He even says this at the end of Galatians, when in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." So whatever condition Paul had, it made it hard for him to write. He had to have someone else do it. And when he did write, he had to write very big. Again, I think what is most likely is his eyesight. But he also commends the people for not being disgusted by it. So this leads many to believe maybe he had some like infection or some kind of disease that writ over his eyes that made them, you know, ooze or look unappealing. This would also make sense because at the beginning of Paul's ministry, if you'll remember, he was blinded by God, kind of like how you guys are. Oh my word. So that, yeah, the road to Damascus, Paul was walking down the road and then that happened. A light from God shone in his eyes and it blinded him. And then Ananias had to come and pray with him, and it said the scales that were on Paul's eyes came off, which most people think means he was completely better, but maybe he still had some ramifications from that experience, from that meeting with God. It would make sense, as when Ananias is about to go to Paul, God says, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." So maybe his blinding left behind lasting impacts, and that is his thorn in the flesh that he is talking about, and that is the reason for his poor eyesight and large writing. Other people think the thorn in the flesh may have been like a person or like someone bothering him a lot. Paul does have this one really funny verse. In 2 Timothy 4:14, this is when Paul is writing to his apprentice Timothy. Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." The Lord reward him according to his works. For one, we don't We never hear about Alexander the coppersmith again, but he made Paul so mad that he had to mention it to Timothy and said the Lord will deal with him. So some people think maybe the coppersmith is Paul's thorn in the flesh, and as funny as that is, I think eyesight is much more likely. I have to do something about that. Okay. The next term is Song of Solomon. Now, if you're a Christian, Song of Solomon is something that you're very familiar with, also known as the Song of Songs. But if you're not familiar with the Bible, then this may seem kind of strange. Solomon was the son of David, who is described as the wisest man to ever live. And while we know he's the author of books in the Bible like Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon is either partially written by him or was written for him. The content of Song of Solomon is several chapters of a man and woman who love each other, describing their feelings for each other, with the end of the Song of Solomon ultimately culminating in a wedding. And one of the most standout things about the Song of Solomon is that it is incredibly erotic. There are entire chapters of the male counterpart of the story describing every detail of the woman's body, and then the woman does the same for the man. Of course, this is all done very poetically as it refers to tasting of each other and each other's fruit. But if you're not familiar with the Bible, its inclusion can seem kind of strange. Many have tried to argue that the Song of Solomon is just representative of God and the church and their love for each other. But I think that's kind of strange, again, given some of the context mentioned in the book. But most believe more so it is just affirming to Christians that there's nothing wrong with passion and desire when it's applied well. But regardless, probably not the kind of thing you would be taught in Sunday school, at least, you know, hopefully not. Next up we have Melchizedek, and this is a weird one. Okay, so the actual story of Melchizedek is only told in one section of the Bible in Genesis 14. So in the story, Abram has just finished a battle, and he returns from the battle weary, and then the Bible says in Genesis 14:18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all.'" There's a few verses after that of the two talking, but Melchizedek's story ends there, but he is talked about afterwards with quite the significance. So for one, it says here that he was a priest of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem, and that he was a priest of the true God, and he brought Abram bread and wine. The first example in the Bible we see of ideas of the Passover or communion. It's even mentioned that they give tithes to him, which will become a mission of the church later in the Bible. Now, while there were certainly people who followed God before Moses and the Levitican law and stuff like that, it's weird that Melchizedek is mentioned as being a priest of the true God, because typically when we think of priests in the Old Testament, we think of Aaron and his lineage and the Levites. But here we have a priest that precedes all of them. As a matter of fact, it precedes the Abrahamic covenant, as Abraham isn't even Abraham yet. He's still Abram. Hundreds of years later, David mentions Melchizedek in the book of Psalms, when in Psalms 110:4 he says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Not Aaron or the Levites or whatever, but Melchizedek. Another weird thing is that the name Melchizedek itself translates to King of Peace or King of Righteousness, which these are names that are most often associated with Jesus, not a priest. Sure, Jesus is the high priest and the fulfillment of the law of the Old Testament, but still, giving this random priest all the way back in Abram's time the same title that you give to Jesus is kind of odd. However, the most interesting thing about Melchizedek is in the book of Hebrews, he gets an entire chapter. So Hebrews was written during the time of the New Testament. Most people believe the author of the book to be Paul, and it's believed that Hebrews is musings over all of Scripture and effectively a commentary on what's came before. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," which is the story I just read, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about how the order of the priest was actually the order of Melchizedek. So here, you could say that the author of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek's, like, priestly lineage, saying he didn't have a father or a mother or an end of days, but he's also saying that at least as far as the text is concerned, that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother or offspring, but neither had an end and lives forever. Now, there are many events in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that can be seen as signs or predecessors of what's to come. This is referred to as a typology, when the symbolism we see directly translates to something that appears further in time. A lot of the times, the Bible calls these out directly. Like, for example, when Moses had to lift the copper serpent in the wilderness for people to look at it in order to be saved from the snakes that were running through the camp. Not only can we assume that this is symbolism of what Christ would later do on the cross, but the Bible outright says it when, somewhere in the New Testament, I'll put the verse on screen, it says, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man lifted up." So maybe Melchizedek appearing as the high priest is just symbolism of what Jesus would do later, and that's why Hebrews applies so much power to him. The other theory is that perhaps Melchizedek is the best example of a concept known as Christophany. So Jesus makes very clear throughout his teachings that just like God the Father, he has no beginning or end. Sure, Jesus had a beginning and end on earth when he was born as a human and then died as a human, only to be resurrected as Jesus Christ. But the essence of Jesus Christ always has been. Jesus was very clear that I and the Father are one. So that means Jesus always existed. He didn't just come to be whenever the New Testament began. Meaning that Jesus has always been around throughout the Old Testament, even if he never interacted on earth. But what if he did? Now, this isn't to say that there was ever another time when Jesus was made into a man to come to earth. The Bible's very explicit that his birth and death, as told through the New Testament, were the only times that happened. But what if in his holy form he appeared to people throughout the Old Testament in this divine figure? There are some that believe the mention of the angel of the Lord is actually just people witnessing Jesus Christ before his birth as a man. Or in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the three men are thrown into a fire and not burned, the guard looks into the fire and says, "I see a fourth man," and the fourth appears as the Son of God. Again, that could just mean an angel. That could mean, according to the whole Christophany theory, that that might have been Jesus Christ. So what if Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, as he's called, showed up to Abraham when he was still Abram and gave the symbolism of what would later become mainstays throughout the church? And what if it was Jesus Christ who officiated the office of a high priest only to one day fulfill the need for it with his birth and death as a man? There's points to be made on either side of the argument, but nevertheless, it's interesting that this one guy in Genesis 14 is so highly revered throughout the rest of the Bible. Speaking of things that are mentioned in the Old Testament but become a much bigger deal later, we have Gog and Magog. Now, there are two people in the Old Testament named Gog and Magog who are descendants of Judah, but the more well-known phrase Gog and Magog refers to a group of people or a land that people dwelled in that were at war with the people of Israel around the time of Ezekiel. In the story of Ezekiel, the people of God defeat the people of Gog and Magog in battle. But then all the way at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, the name comes up again. When in verse 8 it says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So Revelation is saying there will be this great multitude of people that will do evil and do war that are later described to be defeated through the rest of Revelation. But here we see that name come up, Gog and Magog. So is the Bible saying that the same people that were defeated or the same land that was defeated all the way back in Ezekiel's time is rising up again? Or is it just symbolism that Revelation is using the same name of a group of people who already tried that several thousand years ago? To me, I believe this to be further evidence that Revelation is a vision, right? And a lot of the events that are seen are symbolic. So it makes sense here for John to use the name of a nation that did the same thing that is being described now, rather than thinking that the actual land is the ones that are waging war. Whereas a more literalist interpretation is to say that maybe these armies will rise up in the same area of the land of Gog and Magog. Either way, it's another example of a one-off mention earlier in the Bible becoming much more prevalent later on. The age of the patriarchs is a debate for a lot of biblical scholars. So in the Old Testament, people lived for a really long time, especially before the flood. There's figures like Adam and Methuselah that are described as reaching 900 years and more in age. And it's not uncommon for several people to live for 300, 400, 500 years. However, after the biblical flood, there is a steep decline in the average lifespan of people that are mentioned. At Genesis 6:3, there's a verse where God says he sees it fit that man should live 120 years. So perhaps that is meant to apply to people that will come after the flood of what man's lifespan on earth should be, or at least the max end of it. There are a lot of theories as to why the ages pre-flood are as old as they are. Some simply argue that a lot of the verbiage in Genesis is figurative, so maybe 930 years is actually 930 months or something. Same kind of argument that says the 7 days of creation are actually representative of like millennia. However, if you take the years literally, there are some theories. One theory is that God simply extended humanity's lifespan before the flood because, again, if we started with just Adam and Eve, then the earth would have taken a very long time to be populated unless people could live as if they were young and reproduce for several hundred years. The other theory is that maybe the conditions of the world just allowed people to live for a lot longer. In the creation story, it says that there is a firmament of water that is placed about the earth, but then after the flood, the firmament is gone. So perhaps the Great Flood itself was the firmament of water crashing in on the earth. And if there was a firmament of water around the earth, which would make sense because in Noah's time, whenever the flood comes, it mentions that it had never rained before and men had never seen water fall from the sky, which you may not need to if we're in such an oxygenated atmosphere because of water that encompasses the globe. Maybe that firmament of water would keep out things like the sun's radiation that is known to cause aging. Or perhaps there were just less contaminants and pollutants in the air. Perhaps the conditions of the earth pre-flood just allowed people to live long, and that's why after the flood, we see a dramatic decline. Either way, it's a topic that's been around for a while, and there's still debate about to this day. Speaking of Noah's Ark and the flood and all of that, Ham uncovered Noah's nakedness. So when Noah went onto the ark, he went onto the ark with his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives. Since they were the only humans that survived the flood, they had the task of repopulating the earth afterwards. Effectively a new Adam, or a reset on humanity's history. Most of you were probably told the story of Noah, that Noah built the ark, and then they walk out of the ark, and then a rainbow appears in the sky that's God's promise that he'll never flood the earth again, and then the story ends there. Well, the next few verses in Genesis chapter 9 describe a not-so-very Sunday school ending. It says that one night Noah became drunk with wine and was lying naked in his home. Ham, one of Noah's sons, saw Noah and decided to get his brothers so that they could mock and laugh at their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth respected their father and, instead of mocking him, turned their head away and covered their father up. And when Noah wakes up and realizes what happens, he rebukes Ham and says that Ham's arrogance will lead to a fault and that his descendants will be the people of Canaan, which are a recurring enemy throughout the Old Testament. And then right after this, it says that Noah dies. So again, not a very lighthearted ending to the Noah's Ark and rainbow story. So a lot of people hear this and say, why was Noah drunk? If drunkenness is looked down on in the Bible, why did he do that? And I would say, I'd like to see you see everyone you ever known except your immediate family die in a global flood, and then you're forced to repopulate the earth. It's not that what Noah was doing was okay, but it's not that that made what Ham did okay either. A lot of people also apply to this story that Noah cursed Ham, and that's the reason that the Canaanites and his descendants became wicked. But Noah never curses Ham, he just says, because of his actions, because of his attitude, this is what's going to happen, and sure enough, that lineage is what Ham creates. It's almost like if you see Noah as a new Adam, a new reset for the earth, then this is the equivalent of the creation fall. Man being shown to once again sin and the consequences for that being played out again and again throughout history. Then finally for tier two, we have the fact that the Book of Esther does not mention God. This surprised me the first time I read about it. There is not a single mention of God anywhere in the Book of Esther, which may lead some to ask, then why is it in the Bible? The Book of Esther comes from a time when the people of Israel were under captivity of Persian rule. The king sees a Jewish woman named Esther and decides that he wants to take her to be his wife. At the same time this is happening, a man named Haman is trying to petition to the king to have the Jews executed. So the bulk of the Book of Esther is Esther trying to win over the king while keeping her ethnicity secret so that she won't be viewed as a target, ultimately to convince the king to save her people. And at the end of the story, this is successful, and the man Haman, who was trying to get the Jewish people executed, ends up being executed at the gallows he had built to hang the priestly leader of the Jewish people. That priestly leader being a man named Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle. So the Book of Esther itself plays out more like a political drama, and again, doesn't have any explicit mentions of God, and there's a couple reasons for this. For one, most believe the Book of Esther was written by Mordecai, again, Esther's uncle, who was the leader of the priestly class at the time. As at the end of the story, Mordecai makes peace with the kingship and begins to work with them, it stands to reason that he wouldn't have been allowed to include mentions of God even if he wanted to. Sure, the king of Persia decided to not execute the Jewish people, but that doesn't mean they can worship their own gods that aren't Persian gods. So perhaps Mordecai simply censored his writings in order to allow it to exist. And on top of that, the story of Esther is evident of God enough in itself that it doesn't really need to be stated. There are times where it is certainly in the underlying text. For example, at one point when Mordecai is trying to convince Esther to petition the king, Mordecai makes the point of, why do you think you're in this position to begin with? Do you think this is all just by chance, pointing towards a divine appointment? Considering that most of the Bible is very explicit about God's actions or what God, Jesus, and the followers are doing, it's interesting to have the book of Esther, which is more so an application of that, but just by the people who follow God rather than waiting on God to do everything by himself. With that, we are on to tier 3. Simon the Magician is mentioned in Acts chapter 9. There are several people who get brief mentions in the Bible of practicing witchcraft or sorcery, and Simon is one of these people. When the apostles, after Jesus' death, make their way to Simon's city, Simon witnesses them performing miracles, Simon believes in God, and becomes a part of the church. However, it quickly becomes clear to the apostles that the only reason Simon wants to follow them around is that he wants to be able to perform the same miracles he sees them performing, things like healing the sick. This leads Simon to approach Peter and offer Peter money to give Simon this power. Peter rebukes Simon, saying that this isn't a money thing, the whole point is faith and trust in God, and he's missing the whole point, and Simon leaves in shame and isn't mentioned for the rest of the Bible. Now, this in its own right is an interesting story. There is a magician who converts to Christianity, or at least seemingly does, and then tries to buy his way into the glory of the church, which many view to be a very apt example for things that would be seen throughout the rest of history. People trying to buy good favor or buy the name of God with money, or by thinking that they can trade their earthly goods for heavenly possessions, which again is kind of missing the whole point of the faith and trust in God thing. However, what is very interesting about Simon is this guy shows up a lot in Gnostic texts and apocryphal texts. So Gnosticism is its own whole thing. It's like beliefs of multi-gods and like a pantheon of gods that also incorporates elements of Christianity, which is a whole can of worms. And apocryphal texts are books that at one point were considered or were submitted, if you will, as books of the Bible, but were rejected for one reason or the other. In several of these, Simon the Magician comes up a lot, the story often being that after leaving the disciples in shame, he decides to come back as their enemy. And he does things like telling them about how he's learned new powers of witchcraft. And in one story, Peter challenges him in the Colosseum as Simon is flying around in the air, and then Peter performs a miracle and Simon just falls out of the sky to the ground and dies. Some accounts even saying that this public display of miracles against Simon the Magician is what led to Peter's execution. Now again, is any of this true? Probably not, but it's interesting that a character that is mentioned for a little bit in Acts chapter 9 goes on to inspire so many stories that even try to loop it back into real-world text and historical records of things like Peter's execution. Speaking of magicians and witchcraft, we have the Witch of Endor. There are some Christian groups that will try to simplify a lot of elements of the Old Testament. They'll say things like, well, all of the false gods that the other tribes were worshipped didn't exist. They were just statues that they would pray to and sacrifice to and never got anything out of it. Or that things like witchcraft or sorcery were entirely made up. But stories like the Witch of Endor kind of disprove that theory. The short version of this story that occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 28 is that King Saul really wants David dead. Which I'll do a video about David at some point because that guy had a really weird life. But all you need to know for now is that Saul was fed up and was determined to do anything to get rid of David immediately. So Saul, who was the Lord's anointed king over Israel, decides to seek out a witch in order to conjure up the soul of Samuel, his old mentor, the prophet. So Saul finds someone who's known as the Witch of Endor. She performs a spell, and sure enough, the soul of Samuel is conjured up. This is one of, if not the only I can think of right now, examples in the Bible of a ghost or spirit that is removed from someone appearing back on earth, or at least appearing back on earth outside of like a heavenly vision or like an appearance from heaven. The first thing that the spirit of Samuel says to Saul is, "Why hast thou disquieted me?" Which is terrifying for the soul of a prophet who was forcefully raised from the dead. So this story of the Witch of Endor gives a lot of credence to the fact that these witches probably did have some level of power. Sure, it wasn't comparable to the power of God or true power, but power nonetheless. There's other examples of this in the Bible as well. When Moses goes to the Pharaoh in order to demand the freedom of the people out of Egypt, it says that Pharaoh's servants or magicians cause snakes to appear. And then, of course, in the story, Moses throws down his staff, it becomes a snake and eats the other snakes, which is symbolic of the power of God being the most powerful. But Pharaoh's magicians made snakes nonetheless. Things like the Witch of Endor give reminder that when we hear stories in the Old Testament of people performing human sacrifices, or people cutting themselves, or pledging their servants to these lesser gods or false gods, they were probably getting something out of it. The Matthean clause is an often overlooked mention in the book of Matthew concerning marriage. So most of you have probably heard that within Christian beliefs, divorce is never allowed under any circumstances. The Bible verse is, "What God hath joined together, let not man separate." And while that's true, the Bible's pretty clear that marriage is the joining of two people in the eyes of God. That doesn't mean that there is never cause to separate, one of these being in Matthew. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." That clause of "except it be for fornication" implies that if someone fornicates or cheats on you in a marriage, you are no longer bound to that marriage. Now, that's not necessarily saying that you absolutely should leave or that people can't change or reconcile, but as far as God is considered, you're no longer obligated to stay. Similar points are echoed later in the Bible. In one of Paul's writings, he says that if someone abandons their partner, then the other partner is allowed to move on. And of course, things like adultery are minimal when compared to things like spousal abuse, in which case normally the solution for that is like stoning or something. Basically, some hardcore Christian groups will argue that there is never a reason to leave a marriage and you are bound to it forever. And while yes, that is true, if one of you breaks the ties of that marriage, then the other one doesn't have to stick around. And again, as with any other one of Jesus' teachings, it follows logic. If the whole point of marriage is God joining two people and they take a vow to each other and God to love each other all as one, then if one of the two cheats or is abusive, the other one doesn't have to stick around in that bond because it's already been broken. So more intensive groups that say people have to stay with a cheating or abusive partner, I guess just pretend like the verse doesn't exist. The two witnesses of Revelation are another thing from Revelation that is, as you could imagine, highly debated. So again, in John's vision, he says that he saw two witnesses who came to the earth and spoke for God before they were murdered, 3 days later resurrected, and ascended to heaven while the world watched. So viewing Revelation from the futurist perspective, that begs the question, who are the two witnesses? The two most common theories is that it's either two random people, as in during the time of Revelation there will be two people who follow after God who are suddenly elected to be the two witnesses. And the other theory is that it's Moses and Elijah. The Moses and Elijah one certainly has some symbols that follow it. For example, it says the two witnesses will do things like turn water to blood and rain fire from heaven, both of which were things that Moses and Elijah did. And it wouldn't be unlike the Bible to use symbolism from then in the future. Also, despite Elijah and Moses never knowing each other, the two have a lot of significance together, as both of them appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The other theory is that it is Elijah and Enoch, the two people from the Bible who never died. Enoch walked and talked with God every day, and then one day God simply took Enoch to heaven. And then Elijah stepped onto a flaming chariot from the sky and rode it up to heaven. So some argue that since the two of them never died, but the Bible says that every man is supposed to die at some point, even Jesus technically, although he rose again, but his human form died, they say to fit the qualifications, God's got to send Elijah and Enoch back down to die this time, and then they can go back up to heaven. The two witnesses are also used to affirm the validity of Revelation. One of the biggest things that made Revelation accepted by the early church leaders is how heavily it ties to a lot of Old Testament prophecy. And one of those examples is in Zechariah 4, where Zechariah is seeing a vision of two other people in a story that was related to his time, describes them in his vision as the two olive trees. Where then in Revelation chapter 11, once again, these two witnesses are described as the olive trees, hearkening back to the themes of Zechariah. And again, that gives us another typology of symbolism back then being used as a mirror of what's to come. Speaking of Elijah, let's talk about his apprentice, Elisha, and the two bears. So a lot of people glaze over this story or use it as a very heavy-handed message for children to respect adults. Right after Elijah gets carried up to heaven on the flaming chariot that I mentioned, Elisha, his apprentice, who has now taken his place as prophet, is walking through the area of Bethel. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 2:23, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tear 42 children of them." So that seems like a lot, right? A group of kids come out and say, "Hey, Baldy," and then Elisha's like, "Have you considered bears before?" Well, a lot of people's understanding with this verse may be an issue of the English language. So the original Hebrew word that is used there is ner, which is used at other points in the Bible not to denote children, but to denote servants or rookies. So perhaps the word is closer to apprentice or follower than it is to an actual kid. Well, an apprentice of what, you may be asking? Well, the story tells us that Elisha was making his way through Bethel, and Bethel was a region of lesser god worship and therefore human sacrifice, animal sacrifice, things like that. So it's possible that the people that accosted Elisha were actually like priests or followers of one of these lesser gods. And what they're saying isn't just an insult about him being bald, it's an insult towards Elijah's ascension to heaven. In other words, these priests of another god are saying, "Why don't you go up baldy?" In other words, mocking the same way that Elijah had just went up into heaven. So maybe not necessarily a group of kids just calling him bald, maybe something more like a priest of an enemy god that, especially during this time of the Bible, the children of God and the children of the lesser gods like Baal were constantly at war with each other. Maybe a bit more justified, and I guess you could say, it doesn't say that the bears killed 42 of them, it just says that he tore them up. Into whatever capacity that means. Jonadab believes that when Jonah was swallowed by the whale or great fish, that he died and then was resurrected when the fish spit him up. The idea of this comes from Jonah 2:2, when while in the belly of the fish, Jonah says, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now, the original word that's used here is Sheol, and Sheol can also mean the grave or the depths. Or it could just be that Jonah is using the word hell figuratively here rather than literally dying, because I would say being swallowed by a giant fish at the bottom of the ocean would be pretty close to that. The other piece of backing for this says in one of Jesus's teachings that when he mentions just as Jonah was in the belly or in the depths for 3 days and then rose again, so will I do the same. I'm paraphrasing. But again, that could just be figuratively of him literally rising from the depths of the ocean to the land. But either way, it's a different way to look at the story of Jonah. 200 foreskins. This is probably the Bible story I get asked about the most. I'll be live streaming or on a podcast. People will be like, "Is the foreskin thing real?" And I'm like, "Yes." And they're like, "Why?" So remember how earlier I said at one point King Saul was so determined to kill David that he went to a witch to conjure up the soul of a prophet? Well, the 200 foreskin story happens a little earlier in the timeline than that, before Saul is ready to outright try to kill David himself. At this point, he is just trying to set up a series of hijinks in order to get David killed. So at this point in the story, David is living in the king's palace, and he's become a sort of local legend because he killed Goliath with a stone. And Saul becomes jealous of David's position and his fame and begins to suspect that David is going to take the throne from him. And this story is retold in 1 Samuel chapter 18, but the abridged version is that Saul says, David, I want you to go kill 100 Philistines and bring me back their foreskins. Now, this may sound really weird and gross, but there was actually a tactical reason for that. The Jewish people were the only people in the region who practiced circumcision. So that meant if you brought back a foreskin, it absolutely had to come from one of the Philistine enemies. So if Saul would have said, bring me back 100 thumbs or 100 ears, David could have gone to the battlefield and taken those off of the dead or off of his own men. But since it was 100 foreskins, that had to come from the Philistines. Now, Saul also realizes that he can't just send this kid on a mission that's going to kill him. So he justifies it by saying, this is a test. And if you pass the test, you can have my daughter to marry. So David, with his annoying can-do attitude, doesn't just bring back 100 foreskins for Saul, he brings back 200 foreskins. Because David feels like his great king deserves double of whatever he asks. I can only imagine that David handed Saul the bag. Saul's like, thank you. Count this, please. So while there was a logistical reason for making foreskins be the trophy he was supposed to find, and the whole plan was to get him killed in the first place, I understand why it's weird. And it is weird. I'm not saying it's not. Now to go from kind of weird to disturbing, let's talk about Lot's depravity. So Genesis, throughout chapters like 18 and 19, Lot goes to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and decides to live there for some time. God says that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are evil and that he's going to destroy it, so a couple of angels go to get Lot and his family out of Sodom before the city is destroyed, and we quickly realize how much this city has had an effect on Lot. When the angels arrive, they get to Lot's house and go inside, and then a short time after, the men of the city surround Lot's house to ask who the two strangers are and that Lot may bring them out so that the men may know them. And yes, that means know in the biblical sense. And Lot says, look, these are my guests. Don't do that to them. But I have two daughters who have never known a man. You can have them if you want. It's absurd because Lot's brother Abraham goes a very much different route in his life. Not to say he was perfect by any means. But we have Lot here who's just in the city for a short amount of time. And now he's like, no, this is reasonable. I should give them my two daughters. I think that makes sense. So then the angels leave the city with the family. As they're leaving, Lot's wife turns around because she misses the city, and she turns to a pillar of salt. Which, if you're not familiar with the story, that's a weird detail, but I won't elaborate. But then it says after they've left the city that Lot and his two daughters are in a camp, and the daughters speak to each other and say that now they are worried that they will never have a husband or anyone to give them children. But their dad's right there, so the two take turns getting him drunk and knowing him. The children they would have from this union go on to be Moab and Amnon, who eventually become the Moabite and Ammonite people, both groups that did war with the children of God constantly. So the entire story can be seen as one picture of what happens when a good person lets themselves be around bad people and accept bad people for so long that eventually they become no better. And the ramifications that has not only for himself, but for generations to come. Also, unless you grew up in church, I can't really describe how weird it is to find out about some of these stories later. Because you like go to Sunday school and you're like, Father Abraham had many sons. And like everything's just like, oh, everyone was shepherds and there were rainbows. And look at all the cute animals on the ark. And then you get a little bit older, like your teenage classes, and it's like, yeah, so, you know, Lot's daughters decided to drug him. A lot of people ask, they're like, how do you remember all of these Bible stories? And I guarantee you would remember them too if you were there. On a lighter note, how about the fact that King Eglon was very fat? So the book of Judges is a series of time when the children of God periodically rebel or find themselves in captivity, and God raises up a judge to save them from that captivity. A lot of the judges you're probably familiar with, people like Samson or Gideon, but one of the lesser known judges was a man named Ehud. At this period of time, the people are under the rule of a wicked Moabite king named Eglon. So Ehud asks to speak to King Eglon and hides a knife in his right thigh. The Bible makes a point that Ehud is left-handed. So Ehud approaches the King Eglon and holds his hand up and reaches with his left hand to his right thigh, to which he pulls a dagger and stabs the king. But in Judges 3, verse 21, the Bible feels the need to describe it like this. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed up the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, some people argue that the dirt there means like literal soil poured out of him. I think more than likely by dirt, it just means like all the, you know, guts start pouring out. But the Bible mentions that he is so fat that the whole blade just goes all the way in and Ehud doesn't get it back out. More than anything, that's just kind of a funny point to bring up. I also remember as a kid, like, I feel like every time I was taught this story, whoever was teaching it would say that there was, like, a tactical advantage to the left-handedness, because apparently, like, when you approach someone to kill them, I guess, if you were right-handed, well, your weapon's always going to be down here. So if you reach for something with your right hand, they're going to suspect you. But the left hand's for, like, messages or notes. So if you reach with the left, they won't suspect you. And it's like, okay, I don't know if that's how it works every time, but if that was the case, it doesn't matter if I'm left-handed or not. I'm going to do the left-hand dagger pull every time. And also, it's mentioned earlier in the story that Ehud was alone with the king. So if the king was as big as the story describes, would he have gotten away if he saw him doing the right-hand move? Would Ehud had to have, like, walked over to him? Like, the Johannine comma is a thing from the Bible that people get really upset about. This concerns one mention in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5, verse 7, it reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood." Okay, so who cares, right? Well, a thing to keep in mind is that the Trinity is never explicitly mentioned in the Bible. The Trinity came from the Council of Nicaea, and it was agreed upon that throughout the entire Bible, there's mentions of the Holy Spirit God, the Father God, and the Son God. So those three are effectively all one parts of the same God. So it's not like the Trinity is unfounded biblically. It's just never explicitly mentioned in the Bible. But here in verse 7, it kind of is explicitly mentioned, because it says there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And in the beginning of the book of John, or the Gospel of John, it refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. So this would be the Bible outright laying out the Trinity. As a matter of fact, in the original Greek manuscripts, it seems to just say, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." Which you could argue that even that is talking about the Trinity and you didn't need the previous inclusion, but where did the previous inclusion come from? Well, in a lot of the early Greek manuscripts, again, there's several hundred of these because as they would be written by people like John, several other churches would copy them in order to disseminate them to the church. Several copies would write in the margin the inclusion of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. However, there are more copies, at least ones that have been found, that exist without that inclusion than ones that do. The reason this is controversial, especially for the King James Version, which is regarded by many biblical people to be one of the more untouched versions of the Bible, or the more accurate direct-to-translation ones, is because it seems that maybe early church leaders added this in to prove their point or to further an inclusion of the Trinity. And again, it's not like the Trinity is unfounded. The Trinity makes sense biblically. But why would you add that here because you think it fits or you think it makes sense when that's kind of not the point? Regardless of if you think the margin was a part of the original work that got left out, or you think that people included it later, either way, the Johannine comma has caused a lot of debates and a lot of people to get really angry. On a lighter note, Jesus is really Joshua. So Jesus is the translation of Christ's name, or I guess you could say first name in the English language. But in the original languages the New Testament was written, there was no J. And it's much more likely that he was named Yeshua, which is also the name of the Joshua from the Old Testament. But then as languages developed and translations happened, the name J was added. For a while, it was Jeshua, and then eventually Jesus. Not that that really affects anything, what we call him for his first name. He's still Christ, still Son of God, and all of that. It's just funnier to imagine that the guy doing all the miracles and dying on the cross for our sins might have been named Josh. This is technically cheating because I said that I don't want to include that many things that aren't mentioned explicitly in the Bible. But since I talked about this in its own standalone video, I feel it's only appropriate to bring up Bishop Onesimus. So in my video, The Most Underrated Book of the Bible, I talk about the importance of the Book of Philemon. Short version for those that haven't seen it, Paul is approached by a slave that ran away, or a servant that ran away, who now wants to return home, and Paul is writing on Onesimus's behalf. And in his later writings to the church in that region, we know that Paul mentions that Onesimus has been a great help to the church. But if you read Ignatius's letters, which Ignatius was one of the early church leaders, when writing to the church that previously Onesimus was just a member of, he says, years later, that Onesimus is their bishop, or in other words, their pastor. So Onesimus, who began as this runaway and didn't know where he would go, became one of the leaders of one of the early Christian churches. And that may not mean anything to you, but that means a lot to me. The Tower of Babel is a ziggurat, is again self-explanatory. Ziggurats were structures that were built like pyramids, but they were layered onto each other and were most often used for religious worship. And the story of the Tower of Babel is when the people of the world gathered together and tried to build a tower up to heaven. For punishment to the people's pride, the Bible says that God confounds their language, and this is where the first divisions of languages happen, as people begin to separate in the languages and the people they still understand. There's actually some early Babylonian texts that suggest the height of the actual Tower of Babel. The tower itself was a square at its base, with all of the links being about 300 feet, and it got to about 300 feet in height, if the text is to be believed. And it makes sense. If you were trying to build a tower to heaven in order to become as God, then you would probably build a tower like the other religious towers you're already building. And then finally for tier three, I want to give a brief mention to the antediluvian timeline. So the antediluvian period is the name that's often associated with the period of time between the creation of man and the fall at the Garden of Eden to Noah's flood. Again, there are several people mentioned during that period of time, like Cain and Abel and Methuselah, and a lot of those guys lived for over 900 years. Going off of genealogy and like family trees that are mentioned in the Old Testament, it seems like the antediluvian period lasted about 1656 years. Now, think about how much history has progressed in 1,650 years. Like, sure, now we have technologies that have sped up discovery and progress like very rapidly, but even going back to like ancient timelines, 1,600 years is a long time, especially if these guys are supposedly living and able to reproduce for several hundred years while their children are also several hundred years old and reproducing and etc. That means there were likely hundreds of millions of people in the world, all of which the Bible says were confounded with evil thoughts constantly, so who knows what that was like. But think about that we share Earth, we share space with groups of people that existed for over 1,000 years, and there are entire empires and wars and stories and existences that we may never know of. Sure, we know that Noah was effectively the second Adam, and we are in the remnants of the second cycle, you could say, but what does that mean for the empires and structures we build now, that there are ones that existed for thousands of years that we don't even know the names of, that we're simply building on top of? We are now on to tier four, and we're going to kick it off with what might be the most brutal story in the entire Bible, which is the story of the Levite's concubine. Now, this story is set during the book of Judges, which, as mentioned earlier, was a period of time where judges would periodically rise up and save the people and lead the people from whatever they needed before they would pass the mantle of judge onto the next person in line. Well, in Judges 19 to 21, we get a picture of how grim the world was at the time of the judges. We are told the story of a Levite being a priestly class of people at this time. Now, this was before the office of marriage was set up as we know it today. At this time, people like David or Solomon, rulers especially, were encouraged to have as many wives as possible and have as many children as possible. But a Levite is supposed to be a priest. In other words, he's not supposed to have several wives or concubines. Short version of this story is one night, a Levite and his concubine are at a house outside of a city, and a group of thieves effectively approach and say that they want the Levite to come out so that they may know him again in the biblical sense, And the Levite, much like Lot offered with his daughters, says, oh, well, you can just have my wife. So he throws his wife to them, and they all through the night. And the next morning, when the Levite opens the front door, she is lying dead against it. So the Levite, as one would, cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends it to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The men that attacked the household were of the tribe of Benjamin, so he declares that the Benjamites should pay for this offense. And this spurs a series of wars and conflicts between the other people and the tribe of Benjamin for the next several chapters. Now, this is a horrific story, with a lot of terrible things happening that eventually lead to more terrible things happening because it spurs several wars and conflicts to follow. Some people will point to this story as an example of the Bible, like, being overly violent, or there not being really any morality in it, at least the Old Testament. But it's very clear that the Levite story here is not a good thing, right? Because at the end of this whole series of stories, the book of Judges says that men just did what they found was right in their own eyes, and it sets us up for the position that the people decide they need a king, which leads us into the Age of Kings. So it's talking about how awful the world has become to set up the stage for what would follow, but it paints a depiction of how grim things got for a while that a Levite, someone who absolutely should know better, did such an evil act, and it caused so many more evil actions to follow after him. The Bible is full of people who should know better who absolutely do not do that. Speaking of brutal stories from the book of Judges, let's talk about Jephthah's daughter. So Jephthah was a judge over Israel at this point of time around Judges chapter 11, and Jephthah, in the heat of battle, says that if God allows him to vanquish his enemies, whoever first approaches him out of his house when he returns home, he would sacrifice for God. Now, a lot of the Old Testament, especially before Judges, like when the people of God are wandering through the wilderness, the Bible explicitly time and time again talks about how evil human sacrifice is, how it's one of the things that separates all the other groups of people from the people of God. In the Old Testament, there's the sacrifice of animals because of humanity's sin debt. Because we choose to sin, our existence in this world becomes inherently parasitic, of course, until Jesus Christ comes and takes that burden from us. But human sacrifice is always out of the question. The one time that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, it was just a sign of faith, and God never actually wanted Abraham to follow through on it. So Jephthah wins the battle, and he gets home, and who else approaches him out of his house but his own daughter? Jephthah is sad and broken over this, but nevertheless sacrifices his own daughter. And then not long after this, it says that Jephthah dies, and the judge moves on to someone else. Now, this isn't the only time we've seen a judge act waywardly. The story of Samson, probably the most famous judge, is full of Samson messing up and doing what he's not supposed to time and time again. But Jephthah is, in my opinion, a far more brutal example of that. It's an example early on in the Bible of someone being so foolhardy about their faith that they do things that should be against their faith. And that sometimes actions of zealotry like Jephthah's don't only hurt yourself, but hurt people around you. In some Jewish traditions, there is still appointed a time of mourning for Jephthah's daughter. Keeping with the theme of evil, let's talk about Jezebel being eaten by dogs. So Jezebel was a queen who had hundreds of prophets of God executed and often challenged the people of God and tried to kill Elijah at several points. Well, eventually, when the people have an uprising and make their way into the palace and seize Jezebel, they throw her from the upper window of the castle. Then in 2 Kings chapter 9, it says that she was torn apart and eaten by dogs, and that the dogs left the most wicked parts of her because she herself was so wicked. It says in 2 Kings 9 verse 35, and they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Which comes from a prophecy Elijah had about her earlier, that whenever she comes time to die, there won't be enough of her left to bury. Antichrist throughout history is the belief that if Christ has existed all throughout history and does not have a beginning and end, perhaps the Antichrist has as well. Now again, this depends on your interpretation of the Antichrist, if it's just someone who acts evil, or if the term Antichrist is just anyone who opposes God, then sure, I guess there were a ton of those throughout history. But maybe there was one individual Antichrist, or if the Antichrist is the spirit of the devil made flesh, maybe he appears throughout the Bible. Perhaps some of the people seen in the shadows who spur others into moments of evil or doubt are this Antichrist working against what God wants. And sure, while the devil or Satan or whatever you want to call him is certainly evil and certainly has actions of evil throughout the Bible, I think a lot of what we've talked about already to this point even is proof enough that we're pretty good at being evil all on our own. Non-canonical books of the Bible quoted in the Bible is an interesting thing that happens, especially in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Jude, the author of Jude quotes the book of Enoch, a book of the Bible that, at least to most Christian groups, is not accepted as a piece of the actual Bible. But nevertheless, a piece of the Bible quotes words from it. And that brings in a whole series of considerations. If these people who were authors of the Bible, and we trust to be acting through the Holy Spirit, found some worth in these extracurricular, you could say, books of the Bible, then does that mean they have some worth to them? Even if a lot of these apocryphal books are good in that they have good information in them, one of the main characteristics that make them excluded from the actual Bible is we can't trace the source back to know. Like, for example, we may not have the exact letters of some of the early church leaders, but we have like 200 editions that were all copied the exact same by other church leaders. So we can assume, since they all say the same thing, that there was one original text they were all working off of that wasn't doctored. But a lot of these apocryphal books don't show up until hundreds of years later, so they can't be verified. So sure, there may have been versions that were counted as good by early members of the church, but since it hasn't been preserved as the Bible has, we can't say that the versions we have now are the exact same or haven't been altered or haven't been corrupted by other ideas. I mean, earlier with the Jonine comma, I talked about how much fuss there is over one kind of clarifying point that was potentially added to a verse in 1 John that there's even evidence to say was written in the margin in previous editions from the original time it was written. So imagine an entire book that every single word has to be looked at with the same level of scrutiny. If you believe the Bible to be divinely inspired, then it's safe to say that the pieces of it that are quoted are safe and they count, but we can't speak for the rest of it. Nevertheless, we're to include. A lot of people also wrap this into the fact that it seems that people like John and Paul had a lot of other epistles or letters that are lost books of the Bible. Like, for example, in a lot of Paul's writings, he will talk about other letters he has already sent the church, but a lot of these are either lost or unverified. But again, if the ones we have were seen as important enough for the churches to copy them and disseminate them across all church members around the world, then we can probably assume that they were copied and shared for a reason. We don't need every letter of Paul clarifying to a friend of his what to do in specific scenarios. The books of the Bible are constructed as such for a purpose, at least if you believe that it was divinely inspired. Rainbow is a warbow comes from the original wording in the book of Genesis. In the original wording, when it says that God put a rainbow over the world after the flood to promise that he would never flood the earth again, the original wording for that in Hebrew just translates to bow. So some have interpreted this to mean that perhaps it is a war bow or a weapon that God is laying down, and the rainbow we see across the sky is quite literally the weapon of God. Now this actually kind of makes sense because in a lot of descriptions when people see angels or they see like God or Jesus unfiltered, not appearing as a man, they often describe many colors of fire or like wheels within wheels, as Ezekiel describes biblically accurate angels, or thrones as they're known in the Bible. All angels in the Bible are technically biblically accurate, but you get what I mean. So while this may be cool to think about, at the same time it's just the word bow, so either rainbow or war bow. I mean, they're both shaped the same way, so it would have to be the word bow regardless. But to view the promise to humanity as God literally laying down his weapon is an interesting way to think about the story. Serpent and seraphim comes from, again, the way the original text is worded throughout some stories in the Old Testament. So a seraph is a classification of angel that is talked about in places like the book of Isaiah, and they're most often described as sets of wings that cover their face and cover their feet. But in other times, especially in places like Revelation, there's descriptions of like dragons that effectively come from heaven or these winged serpents. And the word seraph is often used at a lot of points in the Bible to overlap with serpent. For example, with the story of Moses, when the people are being attacked by venomous snakes, the word used there isn't serpent in the original translation, it's seraph. So perhaps serpents or angels that are created divinely are referred to as seraph. For one, this could have some interesting implications. Maybe the seraph that cover themselves with wings, their actual form is as a dragon or as a giant serpent. And two, perhaps the serpent that approached Eve in the garden was one of these great seraphs. which is interesting to think about the creation story, not so much as a snake, as much as like a giant seraph, like this huge creature of divinity. But then, of course, with the fall of man, it falls and is forced to tread on the earth, and maybe serpents are descended from that. Either way, the overlap on the wording leads some to ask, what if one means the other? Mary is the Ark of the Covenant is an interesting way to look at Mary and, I guess, her own typology as it might occur in the scripture. So the Ark of the Covenant was a vessel that was used in the Old Testament by the original tribe of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant contains things like the Law of Moses and Aaron's rod and other symbols of God's promise to his people. And ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant was used in rituals where the high priest would go and speak to the angel of God. But then again, even though the law is done away with in the Old Testament to the New Testament with Jesus Christ, we see a lot of symbolism that gets passed back and forth between the two. So if you follow that symbolism, then the Ark of the Covenant in the New Testament very well might be Mary. Mary was the vessel that quite literally housed God's promise, Jesus Christ, as he comes into the world. And that the reverence she is treated with throughout the scriptures, especially by Jesus himself, is a reverence that was held for things like the Ark of the Covenant. Now, while this certainly might apply in all Christian standards as symbolism, in things like Catholicism, where Mary is treated with a sort of divinity, this is held in a much more literal sense. One of the core Catholics' beliefs is the idea of the Assumption of Mary, or that Mary's body was brought up to heaven after her death. But similar to the covenants mentioned earlier, how every covenant leads to a more specific one down the line, it's interesting to think of Mary as the physical embodiment of an objective embodiment of the Old Testament. Rachel stole Laban's gods comes from a story when Abraham and Rachel are visiting her father and they need to escape her father. And it says in Genesis 31 and verse 19, and Laban went to shear his sheep and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. These images are the small idols of lesser gods that Laban had throughout his house. So maybe Rachel just stole them from her father because, you know, they were made of gold, they were worth something. But some say maybe she stole them so that her father couldn't use witchcraft or sorcery, or what have you, in order to see where they went. This would imply that Rachel, again, one of the matriarchs of the Bible, believed that there was some power in these idols. And as mentioned with some themes earlier in the iceberg, she may have been onto something. Now again, that's not to say they were more powerful than God by any means, but there may have certainly been a power that Laban was getting from those idols. So here, this might be another example of Rachel realizing that that power could be used to find them, so she gets rid of the idols herself. The body of Moses is an interesting point that gets brought up in Jude all the way at the second to last book in the Bible. So when Moses dies, the only account that we get then is that Moses goes up to a mountaintop, he looks over at the land of Canaan, and that he dies up there and God buries him. However, all the way in the book of Jude, again, second to last book in the Bible, there is some more insight given to this story. In Jude 1:9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." This is interesting for a couple reasons. For one, the account in Exodus says that God buried him, and here it says that the archangel Michael buried him. This further supports the theory that a lot of the actions of God mentioned throughout the Bible may have been carried out by angels on behalf of God, which is effectively the same thing, but gives us a more literalist view of a lot of events within the Bible. But also the idea that in the background of this biblical story that never brings it up in the original telling, the devil and Michael were fighting over the body of Moses, or perhaps the devil was trying to convince Michael to not bury the body of Moses. And this account is just mentioned offhandedly in a moment in Jude, so there may have been other points throughout the Bible where the devil or an angel were working in the background in ways we know not of. Lilith is an owl has to do with the pseudo-biblical character of Lilith. In Isaiah 34:14, while describing a land of desolation, Isaiah says, "The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, the screech owl shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest." The original word for screech owl there is Lilith or Lilitu in the original translation, which context of other writings around the time implies that Lilitu is some kind of like predatory bird or, as said here, a screech owl. But then like over 1,000 years later, records began to show up of a supposed Lilith that was the original wife of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And supposedly she rejected her subservience at the side of man and God punished her for it and made her like a roaming monster or a demon. And supposedly Isaiah is mentioning her here instead of a bird in Isaiah 34. Now, there's no biblical backing for this, and again, Lilith doesn't show up until texts that are several hundred years later after the original texts were written, and she's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, which if Adam did have an original wife, that would be probably a bigger deal. But all of the stories you hear about Lilith and the demon and Adam's first wife and stuff come from this one mention in Isaiah of a really loud owl. The 10 plagues were an attack on the 10 Egyptian gods is a way to look at the story of Exodus. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and then there's a series of 10 plagues that befall the land. Historians have pointed out that each of the plagues have something to do with an Egyptian god. Now, this is kind of cheating a little bit because there are thousands of Egyptian gods, but admittedly, some of the ones that are more prominent are ones that share some pretty strong ties to some of the plagues. I'll link a more extensive summary in the description, but short version is things like gods that are depicted as a frog tied to the plague of frogs, the god of the Nile, and the Nile was turned to blood. Each one of the plagues either has something to do with what one of the Egyptian gods controlled or their symbol. This also backs up the theory that a lot of the lesser gods or other gods that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament are actually these lesser demons or other fallen angels that are ruling over groups of people in the world. This kind of thing pops up a few times in the Bible. For example, in the book of Daniel, it says that a messenger from God runs into the prince of Persia, which is a fallen prince that is now effectively a demon over the region of Persia. And a lot of demons, as they're described in the Bible, are very animalistic and have animal-human hybrid qualities, which ties into symbols of things like Egyptian gods. So perhaps one of the reasons the 10 plagues needed to be carried out was as an affront or a putting down of these lesser gods, again, if you view the lesser gods as legitimate. Or I should say, the theory of them being the other gods that other tribes of people would worship as being legitimate. If nothing else, it's an interesting symbol and way to look at the Exodus story. Solomon worshipped other gods comes to us in the book of 1 Kings. So Solomon was the son of David, and again is described in the Bible as the wisest man who ever lived. He's also described as one of the richest men who ever lived. He had near infinite power when it came to his wealth and his fleet of armies and ships, and he greatly progressed the people of God, building the first temple and sanctifying the nation, combining the tribes together. But nevertheless, in his old age, 1 Kings tells us that he fell into worshiping false gods. Solomon had hundreds of wives, and several of them were from far-off lands, and eventually they turned his heart into start worshiping these other gods, which biblically is a big no-no. In 1 Kings 11, verse 4, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." It even gets specific and says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." And ultimately, it's this disobedience that causes the kingdom to fall apart. So that is a scary idea, that the wisest man who ever lived can fall into temptation because of the women that he loves. This is also one of the reasons, along with Solomon's near supernatural ability, again, that seems to come from his wisdom, to do things like build the temple and construct the nation. Because of this, a lot of later texts that would show up that have to do with things like demonology or demon summoning would often loop Solomon into them. Things like the Lesser Key of Solomon claims to be an account of how to summon and interact with biblical demons. And several apocryphal texts talk about how Solomon was able to summon demons and bend them to his will in order to do things like build the temple. When we talk about David and his lineage and Solomon being the wisest man that ever lives, it is a harrowing reminder that if they can fall into temptation, which not only Solomon did, but David his father did with Bathsheba, it seems that both David and his son had the same weakness, which was women, then it should be a reminder to us that we can just as likely fall into the same position. Lower than the walls is a weird description that comes from a house that is infected with leprosy in the book of Leviticus. So the book of Leviticus is the law of the people in the Old Testament that was set up by Moses for them to follow. So the majority of it deals with things that are happening to the people at the time of writing. And one prevailing issue and disease that is constant throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is leprosy. A disease that would effectively cause their skin to rot and them to become unclean. And there are several stories in the Bible that on the outskirts of cities there are camps of people with leprosy who had to be shunned away from the city, that way other people don't catch the illness. Well, in Leviticus 14, it's describing what to do if you believe a house has been infected with leprosy. It says that the house is to be cleared out and a priest is to go inspect. And it says in Leviticus 14:37, "And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days." Okay, so if you look at the wall and the rod of it, the greenish or reddish, is lower than the wall, like, what is that talking about? Now, some have interpreted this to mean that maybe if you look into the wall that's hollow and, like, the ground is, like, dug out in between the wall, like, further down than the wall itself, that could be a place where, like, leprosy lives. But others have taken this to mean that maybe leprosy itself had some kind of demonic or supernatural influence. Maybe when looking at it infecting a house, it, like, peered through the wall itself and it created a sight that was deeper than the wall itself. If sin and things like sickness and death entered the world because of the devil and his influence, and of course our choice to sin, then maybe things like leprosy are a very literal representation of that. Maybe it is evil influence within the world personified. Now, of course, that would be like the leprosy that's mentioned then, and the modern leprosy is just a disease, and maybe the two are separate things, or maybe it adapted over time. Who knows? But this one mention of it in Leviticus is quite unique, and I think worth remembering. 144,000 survived the tribulation comes again from the book of Revelation in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's describing that again during John's vision, a certain number of people were sealed away and kept safe from the oncoming tribulation. It says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And after that, it goes on to say that 12,000 were sealed from each of the 12 tribes, adding up to 144,000. Now, again, depending how you look at Revelation, this could be literal. It could be 144,000 people that are descended from the Jewish ancestry. Or the 12 tribes could just be representative of different groups of believers of God's church around the world that are just symbolized as the 12, because, again, a lot of the stuff in Revelation seems to be symbolism. But the idea of them being sealed means that if you are a pre-tribulation rapture believer that believes the church will be raptured up, then that means 144,000 will be left behind, as it would later go on to say, to witness to the other people that are still in the world during the tribulation period. Or if you are a post-tribulation rapture believer, then that means 144,000 will be kept safe while everyone else has got to figure it out. Either way, that would mean either 144,000 people, again, if you view the number of people and the sealing as literal, 144,000 people would either be left behind whenever the rapture takes place and are therefore commissioned to be a witness in the end times of the world, or only 144,000 of us are going to make it. Now, the number 144,000, because of this, has been used in a lot of stuff, and I believe Mormonism. There's a belief that while believers will be in the new earth and, you know, be saved in the afterlife or whatever, only 144,000 will go to the realm of heaven that God exists within. Both in Christianity, this is all we get for the 144,000, so it depends on how you view the events of Revelation, again, as literal or interpretive. If you view it with the futurist mindset, and if you view the rapture as happening soon, which a lot of Christian denominations do, that means out of all of us, people I'm talking to right now, 144,000 of us are either going to be really confused or really scared. Which again, all that we're seeing is John's vision. Maybe the 144,000 know that they are the 144,000 and they're left behind in order to witness. I would imagine if it's God sealing like the 144,000 best, that they would figure it out at least. But if you do view the rapture and the events of Revelation to happen to some degree, that means at least some members of the church will be here during the tribulation period. The final two points of the iceberg kind of tie into each other, the first of which is the transfiguration time merge. So, the transfiguration is a moment when a few of the disciples see Jesus on top of a mountain at his transfiguration, which is a moment where Jesus' glory is shown, and it says that when this happens, Elijah and Moses appear with him. Now, most people take this to mean that the souls of Elijah and Moses come down from heaven and are there for the apostles to witness and then write about. But others tie this into instances in Moses and Elijah stories in the Old Testament where it says the two of them were in the presence of God or were witness to God. And say perhaps Moses and Elijah then were effectively dragged forward in time and witnessing the transfiguration as the apostles write about all the way in the New Testament. That would mean that this moment of the transfiguration was a converging of three separate points in time all happening at once. Now, I think it's safe to say that time isn't something that matters to God, at least not in a limiting sense. If God has always existed eternally and Jesus Christ has always existed eternally, then they can be at any point in time they see fit. But if the literal transfiguration idea is to be believed that Elijah and Moses were still alive, then maybe that time can be bent. There are other points in the Bible where God manipulates time directly. For example, during one of Joshua's battles, Joshua prays for more time to defeat the enemy, and it says that the sun stood in the sky for a whole day. At another point in the Bible, Hezekiah feels that he will die soon and asks God for more time. And Hezekiah walks to a sundial and observes that the shadow of it moves backwards. Now, while these two events could just be seen as God moving the sun or moving the earth in order to accomplish these miracles, that, at least to our understanding of it, is some effect on time. And if God has the ability to not only create but move the sun and stars as he sees fit, I don't think time would be that big of a hurdle. And then the final idea from the iceberg is that the dead sleep until judgment. This is a theory that when someone dies, they are effectively asleep until judgment day comes. Part of the theory of this comes from, again, the book of Revelation, when John describes what he sees as the great white throne of judgment, where all the people that are dead go and are judged before God. There's several different interpretations of things like heaven and hell throughout different branches of Christianity. Some view words like Sheol being used sometimes or Hades being used other times to say that, well, maybe there's a first hell, and then after the rapture and after the new world's created, there's like a second hell or the fiery pit or the bottomless pit. Same with heaven, that when people die and go to heaven, they're in the current heaven for now, but then after the end of the world, when a new heaven and new earth is created, we go to that one. And there's several instances throughout the Bibles of people speaking to the dead or speaking to saints. And throughout the Bible, people have several visions or stories of heaven. Before Stephen was stoned, he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the gates of heaven. And in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man looks up from hell to see that Lazarus is held in Abraham's bosom, or as most interpret it, in heaven. Well, this alternative theory says that if time can be manipulated, and if time is just effectively the bubble that, as we exist, we're kind of trapped within, then maybe once we leave this earth, time doesn't really matter anymore. The Bible's very clear that eternity is endless, and that existing in heaven with God is everlasting. So maybe our linear understanding of time and the way we experience history is just the way it exists here, and then after we pass on, we don't need to worry about that anymore. The theory is that maybe as soon as we die, we all effectively wind up in heaven at the same time. Some proponents of this theory will go back to stories like I mentioned earlier of the Witch of Endor. Whenever Samuel's spirit is conjured up, Samuel doesn't just say he's been in heaven, he says, "Who has disquieted me?" or effectively, "Who's disturbed my slumber?" Now, I don't think it's biblically founded to say that when we die, we're asleep for hundreds or thousands of years or until the end of times happen. As the Bible says, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But again, if time is just a manipulation that exists for us on earth the same way that aging or death does, then maybe as soon as we die, we're dragged out of time and all arrive at the same moment in eternity. Maybe then the effects of the new heaven and the new earth are instantaneous for us. Maybe then that's why John, in his vision of Revelation, saw the judgment seat and saw souls going to heaven or hell. Maybe rather than being in hell or heaven for a time and then being adjudged, everyone is at the judgment at the same moment. While this is an interesting way to look at the Bible, there's not like a clear consensus for it. It's very clear throughout Jesus' teachings, especially, but other points in the Bible, that there is a whole world of the unseen that the human mind couldn't even comprehend. There are things happening in the background that we will never be privy to on this side of eternity. I mean, think about it even in the sense that we know for a fact now, right? Imagine if Jesus in the Old Testament began to explain to the ancient Romans what cells or atoms or radiation was. All things that we know to have existed back then, and surely God knew existed as well, but it just wasn't time for us to know yet. Perhaps time or our understanding of it could be a similar construct. Some people kind of knee-jerk at this idea, I think because a lot of the understanding within Christianity is that when we die, we go to heaven, and then our loved ones are there before us, waiting on us. And they overwatch us, and they're still a part of our lives. And I don't think this theory really disproves that. If anything, it means that they never miss us, and we never miss them, because we all get there together. Sure, they're still watching our lives and being a part of our lives, but we're watching it with them. Again, this theory is kind of a stretch for this iceberg, because it's not explicitly something that's mentioned in the Bible, but it is an interesting theory for the afterlife that is pulled out of some instances in the Bible. And of course, how am I going to make a biblical lore iceberg and not talk about the weird time paradox thing? And for now, that's all I've got. The Bible is truly an infinite book. There are people and groups of people and entire lineages that have dedicated their lives in dissecting little parts of it. I'm sure the comments are going to be filled with people saying, oh, you forgot this, and I promise you I did. I forgot literally thousands of things I could have brought up. If God is infinite, then the knowledge of Him must also be infinite, and there's only so much we can bite off at a time. But hopefully, if nothing else, this video was just an interesting look at you for some of the more obscure parts of Scripture, at least as are commonly known. And if you've never had an interest in the Bible and never looked into it, or mostly regarded it with contempt, then maybe this is just a way of saying it's not as bad as some people make it out to be. And if you give it the time of day, I promise you, it's actually pretty cool. But above all else, if you hated this video, if you hated me talking about it, if you can't stand me though, that's fine, because you're still here, and I still appreciate you being here, and I just want to say thank you for watching. I love talking about biblical videos. I know not everyone likes them. I know that it can be kind of niche sometimes, but I like talking about them because, obviously, as mentioned earlier, I am a Christian and obviously find this stuff interesting. So thank you for allowing me the opportunity to yap about it. It means a lot. I'll certainly do more videos like this in the future, maybe not iceberg format. I really, like I mentioned earlier, want to do a video about David because there's so many interesting things in his story. The shepherd who was made king, who fought armies, and his son was the wisest man who ever lived, but he himself fell into temptation. Both him and his son fell into temptation. Really want to make a story about him, as well as some other kind of niche biblical topics. I'm trying to get production ramped up more so on my side of things so that I can crank out more videos more often, and the more videos I crank out, the more topics I can cover. So hopefully you enjoyed this, and hopefully I can do more stuff like it. If you absolutely hated it, that's okay. I'll probably still do more stuff like this. But no, thank you all so much for being here. It means the world. I appreciate you guys. I like yapping, and I like yapping about the Bible. And I'm glad that you like listening. It means the world. So I'm going to go ahead and get working on this. Hopefully you guys enjoyed it. And that should do it for now. But I just want to say thank you for watching. I hope that you enjoyed. And I will see you in the next one. Bye! Also, because we mentioned the Bible, I went the entire video without talking about giants. So, giants. You're welcome.